Is it on? It's on. Wonderful. Well, thank you all so much for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. The past 8 weeks, 2 months, clearly math was not taught in seminary. I did a Sunday school class on the mortification of sin at Calvin OPC, and we had a time to last exactly for the 2 months, and so I fit it in, but there were some things left over that I didn't get to talk about. And then I heard from Charlie that he wanted me to come up here, and I thought God was very kind to me because I have all these things I wanted to say, and I hadn't been able to say them yet. So that's the Sunday school topic, is the mortification of sin. I'm going to try to do a quick summary of the whole topic so that I'm not starting from the 13th floor or whatever, and then we'll go into the extra thoughts. Before I will do anything that, I would like to pray, if you would be willing to join me in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, for your provision of a new morning, of new life and breath, which we know is grace from your hand, Father. So we thank and we praise you. We praise you for drawing us to yourself, for bringing us here this morning, this opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in your name. And we pray this time is edifying to us, that it's glorifying to you, that it's your truth, Lord, that you continue to grow us to be more like your Son, whom we love. And we ask all these things in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a lot of my previous class was based on an excellent book some of you may have already heard of, called The Mortification of Sin in Believers by John Owen. It's excellent. It's far better than anything I could write or tell you, so please go read it, and then you will be blessed, even if I fail this morning. John Owen makes a couple, he makes a lot of points. He's a Puritan. They're very verbose people. He can be a little bit difficult to read. There's actually not a translation, but an updating called Overcoming Sin and Temptation that came out several years ago, and it's quite good as well. It's easier to read. But Owen has a couple huge points when he's describing what mortification is. We'll cover those in summary, and then we'll move forward. John Owen makes the biblical point that mortification is only possible through the Holy Spirit. The whole book of mortification of sin, and again, our charge to mortify ourselves in the Bible comes from God's word when it says, "Mortify ye the desires of the flesh in the Spirit, and you shall live." And what's so important for us to understand is that if we attempt to mortify our sins outside of the Holy Spirit, then quite simply it will not succeed. It is fitting that when Christ was rebuking the Pharisees and his enemies, that he said that the unforgivable sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In that context in the Gospels, it was the Pharisees, God's enemies, claiming that the good works that Christ was doing, the power of the Spirit, were being done by Satan. And so Christ says that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He calls it the unpardonable sin. And here, now the positive version of that, if ye by the Spirit mortify your desires, you'll live. So the unconscionable thing for us to do as human beings created in the image of God is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And positively, our only hope to do the good works God has prepared for us is to do them in the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Christ, in fact, said that it's better for him to go. He said, if I stayed here, the Helper would not come. But if I go, the Helper will come. And then Jesus said that that's better for us. I think there are times, at least I will confess in my own heart, where I struggle to believe that. I think how great it would have been to be an apostle, be a disciple, to walk around with Jesus in the flesh. And yet Jesus says quite cleanly, it is better that he go, that we receive the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is truly God. He is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. And the promise is that now the Holy Spirit dwells in us. If you go all the way back to the book of Exodus, we find a time when the people of God are greatly confused. There's all this trouble. Moses' father-in-law shows up unannounced. Jethro, for most of us, an unannounced visit from our father-in-law can be an anxiety-inducing thing. But it was a good thing for Moses. Jethro shows up, gives Jethro divine advice, as it were, And then a spirit of prophecy comes upon the people. The people of God prophesy. There's a large number of men prophesying. And they give all this wisdom. Israel is getting sorted out. Eventually the prophesying ceases, but a few men continue to prophesy. Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, his disciple, the man who we know from the book of Joshua, takes over for Moses after Moses passes. Joshua is upset at this, and he goes to Moses and says, "You should tell these men to stop." And Moses says, "Are you jealous on my account? Far be it from me to tell them to stop." And then Moses says this, "I long for the day when all of the sons of God will prophesy, will have this spirit." This is a promise that's repeated in the book of Joel, that there'll be a day when the spirit will come down on all of God's people. And then it happens at Pentecost, and Peter says in the book of Acts that what was promised to you before has now come true. That day that Moses longed for, that the prophets longed for, and the Holy Spirit would be among his people, in men and in women, as the new temple of the Lord, that's something that all of the saints have looked forward to, then brothers and sisters, we live in now. The Holy Spirit has come to us, dwells in us, and so now we have to walk in the Spirit if we have any hope of mortifying our flesh. So really quickly, what does that look like? It's great for me to tell you that the Holy Spirit was greatly longed for, that he's the power, that he's God, that we can't blaspheme him, but how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, the book of James says quite simply that you have not because you ask not, right? And that it is the Spirit, the Bible promises, it's the Spirit who carries our prayers, who prays in groanings too deep for us to understand and takes our prayers to our Father in the name of the Son. So if we want to mortify our sin, if we want to grow as a Christian, if we want to sin less, we have to walk in the Spirit. We have to pray constantly. I've been an intern for a year, and then I was a ruling elder at Calvin OPC for a year, and now I've been an ordained minister for 2 weeks. That is not a legion of experience, but in my experience so far in a church, when men and women of any age come and tell me that they're fighting a sin and they can't get over it, I have learned to ask the question, how often do you pray? And the answer is very little. And that's reflective of my own life. If you lived with me, I ought to pray more. Martin Luther famously said that my day is so busy that there is no way I can get through it unless I spend the first 3 hours in prayer. It's very antithetical to me in my modern life, how we think. If I'm very busy, if I want to mortify the sin, I better get busy killing it and doing these things. I don't have time for prayer. When the exact opposite is the truth. The Holy Spirit came to us that we might be a people of prayer. So what Jesus said of his place, he said, "My house is a house of prayer." So if we desire to mortify our sin, to walk in the Spirit, we have to be a people of constant prayer. The second part of this is prayer and then reliance on the Holy Spirit to do the work that he's been promised to do. The Bible is full of these promises, right? The Lord God will complete the good work that he's begun in us. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, after everything that's been accomplished in the gospel in the first 3 chapters, therefore walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been given." So we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, not on our own strength. When I taught this class last time, and I was thinking about this week, I always want to say, when you go into a Christian bookstore, and the sad reality is, you can't really do that anymore. Even when I came to faith 13 years ago, there were even other Christian stores everywhere, and they just have fallen by the wayside, sad and lonely. So maybe when you go to the Christian books section of Amazon, I don't know the good parallel of this, but you'll find so many Christian books. Barnes & Noble will still have it if you go to Barnes & Noble. There'll be a Christian book section. The largest section is Christian fiction. And the next largest section is basically what I think is Christian self. Be a better you by Friday. 5 steps to having godly children. All these kind of things. Now, I want us to be better people by Friday. I want us to have godly children. But what we are prone to do as humans is to take matters into our own hands, rather than rely on the Holy Spirit to be the worker of our own mortification. So, if we struggle with laziness and anger and pride and gluttony and greed, it is good to take, we're going to talk about those practical steps to kill your sin. But if you move those without first coming to the Spirit and then earnestly seeking after him, learning about who God is, learning his character, growing in your love for him, growing in your reliance to him, speaking to him, hearing from him in his word, meeting among him and his church were the boys who were promising his grace here on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Then all these steps we're going to take are going to be the works of our hands. And the promise of Scripture is that God loves us too much to let us trust in our own strength. I cannot promise you immediate victory over sin. There will be victory. There will be perfect victory one day. There will be increasing victory over time. But I can't promise you that if you start glorifying your sin tomorrow perfectly, which would be amazing, by the way. If you can do that, please call me and tell me. But if you start doing it perfectly tomorrow, there will still be struggles. But if you do not, as the book of Romans says, mortify in the Spirit, if you do not go to the Word in prayer, if you do not come to His means of grace, if you do not go to Him in His Word, and you try to mortify it, I can promise you that there will be very little of this. That God will use the means which He has promised, and He will shape you to His revealed will. So if we do not mortify in the Spirit, through prayer and through the established means of relying on His power, there will not be growth. That's the first thing in mortification. You would say that it's Spirit-centered power. The next thing we want to say about mortification is that it's a responsibility. The mortification of sin, this book by Owen starts with this famous sentence, which you've heard a lot. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The Bible makes it clear that it is our responsibility when we wake in the morning to wake up that morning and believe that it is that it is our responsibility that very day to kill our sin. To rise in the morning with the intention of killing. Because, as Owen says, sin starts every morning with the intention of killing you. Not just a little bit, but to the uttermost. Owen says sin always aims at its highest goal. Every gluttony would become death by overeating. Every greed would become grand larceny and theft. Right? Every lust would become a profligate lifestyle. Sin aims for the uttermost from the very beginning. And so it says it's our responsibility. The Bible says it's our responsibility. We rely on the Holy Spirit's power, but the Bible does say things like flee from youthful lust. The Holy Spirit does not need to flee from youthful lust. He is not of sin. It is our responsibility to flee from youthful lust. It is our responsibility to rise in the morning. So sin is first, mortification is Spirit-centered. It is then a responsibility, a daily responsibility. And then lastly, it is a gospel and hope. We need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will accomplish what He has promised to His people. This world is full of religious people, let's say it that way, who will tell you that there's basically no chance to overcome your sin. That whatever sin afflicts you, you will be bonded to forever. But the Bible also yet makes clear in places like Romans 6 that the dominion of sin over you has been broken. There is no promise to remove temptation from you in this world. As long as we are here, before the Lord Jesus Christ completes His work in eschatology, while we are here, there will be temptation. But the Word promises that God will provide for you a way out of every temptation. Romans 7, Paul says that my old man will continue to fight against me. Paul even says there are things I want to do, but I can't do. There are things I do not want to do, but I do anyway. Because we are at war with our flesh. And again, it's previously, it's in Romans 6, where Paul himself says that the dominion of sin was broken over you. And that's a really important phrase to understand in hope, is that before Christ, we are in total dominion under sin. That we are not able to resist it because the Holy Spirit does not dwell in those who are reprobated of God. And so outside of Christ, there is not the power to overcome sin temptation because it has dominion over you. It's that covenant language again. That sin is, in a sense, for those who are outside of Christ, sin is its suzerain, it's its authority, it permeates every bit of your life. But what happens when Christ is your king is that he has broken the dominion of sin. Not that you will be free from sin. You will continue to sin until you die. But that it no longer has power like a king over you. I can ask you, could you resist a king? And as Americans, we would say, yeah, we did it really well. A couple hundred years ago, we did a great job. But that's not the biblical picture. Normally, you and I, standing against a king and his mighty armies, would say, I can't resist. But what Romans 6 says is that king of sin has no longer his power. You actually are now able to resist. So we need to be spirit-centered. We need to take it as our daily responsibility. And we need to believe in real hope that sin will be lessened. That there is a sense in which it will be, we will be more able to resist temptation when it comes. That we will be quicker to turn to the means of grace, the preaching of God's word, the prayers of his people, the Lord's supper and baptism. We will be quicker to turn to brothers and sisters. So, mortification is spirit-centered. It is a responsibility. And it is a hope that Christ will do the work as promised. That's a really broad summary. Please read the book. Owen then lays out, and I think he biblically sources all these, what he calls the steps of mortification. That's what I said earlier, that there are a lot of Christian books about how to raise God's children. Those are good. It's good to raise God's children. It's good to be better as a worker, as a worker at home, as a father, as a son, as a daughter. As an employee, as an employer, we want to get better than that. So I wanted to give you these again in summary. John Owen's directions again, I think they're biblical. I will be sourced them. What mortification, we summarized it broadly. What does it look like particularly? And he lists, I think it's nine things. I might be counting wrong because it's in the alphabetic rather than numerically. First, consider what dangerous symptoms lust has and if it is time for extraordinary mortification. It may well be that we fall into sins in such a deep and dark way that it is time for extraordinary efforts, not ordinary, extraordinary efforts to conquer the sin. Now, our own confession says this. It says that believers may fall into periods. It may fall into periods of sin where it even looks like they've fallen away. Now, hopefully, if you're in a church or a Christian, you can fall into dark sin. You won't feel like you've fallen away from God. But there are a couple signs that your sin might be extraordinary. One, that it is inveterate, which is a fun old word. Inveterate means habitual. Deeply ingrained into your ordinary life. Is that what a sin is? A deeply ingrained in ordinary life. Is that sin countenanced? Is it explained away when it pops up in your life? Do you brush it aside quite quickly? Or are you countenancing sin? That's a sign that's become extraordinary. Number three is the frequency of sin's success. Do you fight sin and find that you frequently lose? It's not a battle that you're waging, and it's maybe you're winning a lot of time, or you're winning some of the time, but overwhelmingly sin wins even when you try to fight it. Number four, are you only concerned with your sin only because you fear hell? It is good to fear hell. I think it was John MacArthur in a Legionnaire comic, but someone mentioned him, what's happening in the American church, and he said, no one's afraid of hell. It goes to the point, you don't hear it mentioned, it's good to fear hell. However, the biblical examples that are given for us are much fuller than that. Think of Joseph's response when he's tempted to sin, and he doesn't sin. His fear is not of hell. Here's what Joseph says in the book of Genesis. How shall I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? It is the idea of offending his Lord that draws Joseph back, not just the punishment. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says it is the love of Christ that constrains us. So if it is all the way down to hell itself is the only thing preventing you, then that sin might have become more deeply ingrained. It might be extraordinary. Another good marker is, are sins of the same type popping up in your life? Are they proliferating and spreading? Perhaps if you are greedy, you might be tempted to hoard your money, to not give it freely, to not be generous, to not be gracious. But now you're stealing. Now you are lying on federal forms that might land you in prison. Now you are taking money out of tip jars. are different types of sins popping up that might be of the same type. There might be a type of sin, a sign of sin is extraordinary. And sixth, the sin is already used to a good attempt. So if these things are true, the Bible calls us. Jesus himself says there are times we need the extraordinary and mortifiers. It is better that you pluck out your left eye or cut out your left hand than be cast into the lake of fire. So if sin has become inveterate, has become extraordinary, then we need to pursue extraordinary mortification. Here's another step. This is the next one, number two. Get a clear and abiding sense in your mind of the guilt, danger, and evil of sin. Owen says, well, here is a word, he talks about loading your conscience with the weight of it. You do need to bring it to Christ, but you do need to feel the evilness of your sin so that when you take it to Christ, you take it to Christ rightly. One of my favorite hymns is a hymn called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And it has that line, that ye think of sin but lightly, nor consider its evil great. And it goes on to say, mark well the sacrifice of God. See what your Son has done, your sin has done to the Son of God. Load your conscience with the evil of the sin that's around you and in you. That's important when you mortify it. Next, three, get a constant longing for the deliverance. This is why I think it becomes so important. This is something I didn't say, I wanted to focus on more today, we'll talk about later, is how we involve brothers and sisters in mortifying our sin. If you tell a father or a mother, or a brother or a sister, or a pastor or an elder or a deacon, or just a friend, hey, I'm dealing with this difficult sin. The book of James says quite clearly, confess your sins to one another. I think what you'll find, if they're a gospel person, if they love Jesus, that person's heart will be full of a desire for you to be free of that sin. That's, I think, where our heart goes. Someone says, I am just dealing with laziness, and it is ruining my job and my family. Our heart goes out to that person. We go, I want that person to be delivered. I want them to be free of that. But what can happen is when we're trapped in our own sin, we lose that hope. But the Gospel of John, chapter 8, those whom the Son has set free, he has set free indeed. We need to really long after being delivered and not accept the destruction that the sin is causing in our life. Next, consider if this sin is tied into your constitution or personality. It does not mean if you are born a certain way, then it is okay to continue to sin that way. The Bible is quite clear that you are born in sin and iniquity. So that you are born with certain sin predilections is not shocking or surprising. It is not new information, and it does not change the ethical dilemma before you. Yes, you might be born with sin. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that your constitution or personality is directed towards sin, you should consider that. That does not mean that you get space on your sin. Does not mean that you should be proud of it. What it means is that you ought to pay peculiar attention to it. 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, I discipline my body to keep it under control. We do this quite frequently with things like a diet. I love donuts. They are maybe my favorite food. They are an amazing invention. I can't make them. I just think they taste wonderful. So I don't eat donuts usually. I will sometimes go months and months and months. I tried without. Because if I have one donut, I will have 12. One of the most dangerous things for me in college was realizing that Krispy Kreme will give away free donuts. I don't know if they still do it. But at the end of the day, they had leftover donuts. They would give them away. That was bad information for me as a young Christian. So pay peculiar attention to your sin. Take well Paul's urging in 1 Corinthians 9 to discipline your body. Next, consider what occasions and advantages your sin uses. This is something I think we might be more familiar with. If there are places where we tend to fall into sin, if there are people who we are around where sin seems to come up more frequently, if there are programs that we watch, entertainment we engage in that encourage us to peculiar sins, watch out for them. Do not continue to give sin a free beachhead. I think a really good example of this would actually be the Allied invasion of Normandy in the Second World War. And what we understand when we read history is that the Allies spent an enormous amount of effort trying to trick Nazi Germany into not knowing they were going to land in Normandy. They actually even used General Patton, one of the most famous leaders and commanders in the war, to help build this false narrative of an invasion in another place, simply so they could use every advantage to get an easier beachhold on Normandy, right? Because that the first part of an invasion is the hardest, getting a hold on the new land. But if we constantly just go to places where we know we're more likely to sin, we're just giving them Normandy. Here's a free beach. Sin, come into my life, there's this place, I'm not going to make any effort, and then we're going to find it so much harder. So find out where sin has a hold in your life and watch out for it. There's three more left. The next one is rise mightily against the first sight of sin. There's a very good book I found to be helpful. I haven't read it in a while. I don't think I'll find anything negative in it, called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. And his very good point is how very small sins can morph into very large ones. And so gossip, very common sin for us as humans to struggle with, we can explain away quite easily. Well, I'm only saying that about Susie because I care for her. Well, Matthew 18 says that if you actually cared for Susie, you would have gone and talked to her directly. Or maybe Sam, if it was me. Rise mightily against the very first instance of sin. Next, constantly meditate on not only the violence of your sin, but the goodness of God. It can be sometimes that when we read Puritans, and Puritan is a tough term, it refers to thousands of people over a 100-year more span of time. So simply because someone is a Puritan does not mean that their theology is perfect, any more than being a Princeton theologian means your theology is perfect. But I think a mistake that we often make when we read the Puritans is I've heard a lot recently, maybe from some young people in our church who've been reading them, that the Puritans come across to them as legalistic. And I think what they miss is the great sincerity with which the Puritans care about living a holy life. But they also don't read carefully, which can be hard to do because the Puritans can be hard to read. But if you read the Puritans carefully, all of the sincerity in being holy and following after the way of God and loving the law of the Lord is never separated from an understanding of the goodness and graciousness of God in Christ. Meditating on the violence of your sin is supposed to make you love Jesus more. And that's a huge part of mortification. And I think Owen says, and the Bible says well too, that a main goal of mortification, yes, is indeed sinning less, but it is also specifically loving Jesus more. And we don't often think of that as victory in mortification. That by virtue of rising every morning, devoting yourself to the Spirit, believing in the promise of victory, and seeking after killing sin, our sin will lessen, and that's good, but it will never be more beneficial to us than loving the Lord God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. That's what mortifying sin is going to do. Sin takes me away from God. The more I'm given to pride and lust and anger and laziness, it makes me love God less. It takes me away from him. That's why Paul can say, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, because it was Paul's sin that took him away from Christ. No one's sin could possibly be worse for Paul than his own, because it wasn't anyone else's sin who was destroying all of his life. Now, Paul also did some things. I don't think any of us have stoned any deacons recently. But the truth is that when we see the violence of our sin like the Apostle Paul did, that brings us to understanding the goodness of God. That's a great gift of mortification. And then lastly, listen to what God is saying in his word, which is a broad, but specifically Owen meant, there are several charges in Scripture. Do not say peace, peace when there is no peace. John Owen says, well, apply Christ to your soul, not to your sin. We can do that really frequently. I have the sin in my life, but Jesus forgives it. Wrong. Jesus forgives me, but that sin required payment. God does not push away sin without justice. That would make him an unjust God. So what we can do is we can say peace to our hearts when we ought not to think that in terms of sanctification in our life here on earth, we're living in peace. Now, we have eternal peace with the Father. The book of 1 John says that these things are being written that you may not sin, but if you do sin, know that you have an advocate in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace here we're talking about is not eternal peace with the Father, but it's peace in your life. God has come and to give us peace in our life. Our sin will just make everything terrible. And it's actually one of God's blessings in sin, that it makes us miserable. That it changes you and it shapes you and it destroys things. So if you look at your anger, and your anger is destroying your family, it is ruining your marriage, it is being hurled onto your children, it is driving them further away from Christ, who you're supposed to bring them to, it is destroying your work and your relationships in your church, and you go, oh, well, I have peace with God, so that anger doesn't matter, that's speaking peace where there's no peace. You have peace with God, God has saved you, therefore, you're not at peace with your sin. You are at war with it. And let's be honest about killing it together. So, I apologize for trying to summarize 8 weeks of a Sunday school class in 30 minutes. But I think it's important to have that foundation. Then to move into this next important idea, which is, I think, what I wanted to call mortification in a community. Because the Lord God looked at a man alone and said, this is not good. And so he gave that man a wife. And so first, mortification inside a marriage is a beautiful and wonderful thing. The Bible does say, quite plainly, that a wife is a weaker vessel. That's not a statement of value, but it's obvious. Well, I shouldn't say obvious, apparently, in the world we live in. I thought this was obvious. Apparently, it's not obvious anymore. But men and women are not the same. The Bible is really clear on that. Even still, inside of the marriage covenant, God has specifically given us a help and an aid to mortify our sins. So we ought to see, when we're talking about mortification as a community for the rest of this time, we ought to see marriages as a means of mortification. Our wedding vows talk about that. My favorite book is Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen, which is not a common, men, I think I'm supposed to say Louis L'Amour. I love Louis L'Amour. But my honest answer is Pride and Prejudice. I don't think it's an overtly feminine book. I think it's a really good book. And Pride and Prejudice serves, it's really, the point of the book is a commentary on marriage. And there are the main characters, Elizabeth and Fitzwilliam Darcy. And their relationship throughout the book comes and goes. I'm going to spoil it for you because the book's been out for 220 years, so I think I'm safe. But what's interesting when you read that book is that there are actually several other relationships that you're supposed to focus in on and realize how these marriages are not reflecting a godly Christian marriage. And the book ends with a wedding where the traditional Reformed wedding vows are read aloud. We share them with Anglicans and Lutherans. These are kind of common, that marriage is given for specific purposes, right? So one is the procreation of children. Obviously, sometimes God in his providence does not give children to couples, but marriage is for the procreation of children. So in Pride and Prejudice, there's a couple who they're not able to have children, but their marriage is, to the point is that this couple are not intimate, and that's a problem in their marriage. The next reason for marriage, it says, is for mutual enjoyment and edification. And so there is this couple, it's actually the parents of Elizabeth Bennet, who just don't like each other. And another example of this is the minister, Mr. Collins, and his wife, Charlotte Lucas. These marriage couples, they just hate each other. And they don't get along, and their marriage is destructive. And the last is marriage is given as a guard against sin. And then there's another couple. It's one of the Bennet girls. Mary is a lascivious man. They're lascivious together, and sin has increased now that they've gotten married. They feed each other's worst habits. It's So the book does a brilliant job of upholding the beauty of marriage and seeing that these things are important. And a big part of that is that marriage is given to guard against sin. And I just can't think of a more revolutionary countercultural thing. First to say that marriage is between a man and a woman, but then to say a man and a woman should get together to guard against sin in each other's life. It can be hard even when you're married, when your spouse comes to you and says, you have a pattern of sin in your life. And then we go, I don't want to hear that from you because I live with you and it's difficult. But it's beautiful and it's a good thing. And so one, being in a community means that we ought to mortify in our marriages. And this isn't something that is separate from those who aren't married. Because if you are single, you still ought to be a member of a church. And if you are a member of a church, that church will have married couples in it. So pray for those couples. Pray for godly marriages. If you are past marriage and it's a season that was before you, or if it's a season that is in front of you, be in constant prayer for the marriages of the church. Because healthy families are, in God's providence, the bedrock for healthy churches. So pray for the marriages of your church. Pray for the marriages of your officers, if those that are married. Pray that they would be full of mortification. Don't be, I don't know how much of a help you can be. You ought not to interject yourself in other people's marriages wantonly. But you can be a hindrance to a godly marriage. We ought to dedicate ourselves to not being a hindrance to other marriages, to being a blessing, that they might encourage each other in mortification. That we not encourage bad habits. Perhaps we have a friend who is a spouse, and I might encourage that man's bad habits, to be out late, to not communicate well to his wife, to eat too much food. I ought to take seriously my charge in my own marriage and other marriages. So, one, mortification of community means marriage. Two, it means in the other divinely ordained authorities that God has given us. During the Reformation, there was a group of radical reformers called the Anabaptists who came along, and in addition to taking away the bad parts of Catholicism, wanted to take away basically every structured and organized part of Christianity. They were rejecting church officers. They were rejecting male and female distinctions. It was basically the wild, wild west. Except not in the good sense that we enjoy it here in Arizona, just in a bad way. It was just complete lawlessness and a rejection of God's ordained orders. That movement was roundly rejected by Presbyterians, but even by our brothers who are Anglicans and are Lutherans. Those churches said, this is nonsense. God has ordained authorities in the church, in places of work, in the civil government. Authorities are good. They're from God. And yet we still find ourselves in a time and place where I will hear Christians still kind of repeating this totally anti-authoritarian agenda. And I think, and I mean to be kind to people who are brothers and sisters of Christ, but I think evangelicalism is broadly susceptible to a very anti-authority, anti-establishment. So this is fun. We can call ourselves anti-disestablishmentarians, which is that fun word you heard as a kid. That specifically refers to something in English history about the monarchy, but we are against those who want to disestablish authority. And so in the church, for us, mortification has to be in a community. We are not meant to do it entirely on our own. It is your own responsibility when you wake in the morning, but you are not called to be separate from God's family. You have a minister who is God's shepherd over you. It is his responsibility to encourage and help you mortify your sin. I think we all have a good heart to not overwhelm our pastors. Please follow that heart. Please trust your elders and your deacons. But both Pastor Babcock and I down in Phoenix are constantly astonished at how much people will tell us, well, I have this huge problem, the sin in my life, I can't beat it, but I didn't want to bother you. And it just breaks my heart. This is the place God has established to deal with those things. Imagine going into a doctor with stage 4 cancer, and you go, why didn't you come sooner? Well, you're such a busy doctor. You see so many patients. I saw a kid out there with a broken leg. I don't know if you have time for me. It's a doctor's job to care for your body. It is a church's job to care for you as a person in the image of God. So marriages are given for mortification. Your other authorities, your elders, your deacons, your minister, your presbytery, your General Assembly, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America. Hopefully, God willing, other churches, the North American Reformed and Presbyterian, I don't know what NAPARC stands for, I apologize. There are other Christians. So we ought to see the mortification is inside of the authorities God's established. And if you want to mortify your sin and you're married, you should start in your marriage. If you want to mortify your sin and you're in a church, you should start in the church and avail yourselves of what God's given for you. And then we're moving outward. There's a family, there's a church. And then you're called to mortify your sins as a member of the household of God. I said that earlier as a part of a family. But you have brothers and sisters. And this is kind of the curious job of being a parent, is I'm raising now my sons and daughters who will, as the greatest desire of my heart, become my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I hope they are already. I believe they are. But the desire is that I'm raising future brothers and sisters, future Christians, future heads of households and employers, and I'm raising them up to that standard. That's what I'm aiming at right now. That's what we're all aiming at. And so we have to live in a reality that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we are not called to mortify or live separately from them. This might be another struggle for us. I want to say as Arizonans. I love Arizona with a white-hot passion. I think it's an excellent place. I went to North Carolina for a couple years, and then I beat a very hasty retreat back to Arizona. And that's not anything against North Carolina. I love it out here. One of the things I love about Arizona is that for a long time it's been a state that seemed to value hard work and self-sufficiency and respect and property, and those are good things. Those aren't set against being a part of a community. They uphold the community. They build the community. But what we can mistake as being self-sufficient and hardworking and responsible, we can mistake isolation and selfishness for those good things. They're separate. They're not even connected. Because isolation, secrecy, deceit, hiding in the dark, selfishness have nothing to do with being self-sufficient and hardworking and individual. But those things can take root in us very easily. We live in an age that's increasingly separated by technology, by new media, by the culture in which we live. It can be really easy for us to even to be separated from the communities we live in. But more to the point, the church, there's a beautiful section in the book of Ephesians where the whole church is described as this temple, the building of God. And I think it's such a beautiful, obviously Ephesians also uses the language of a body. But what I really appreciate when Ephesians talks us about this holy temple, this building of the Lord, is how we see a building is interconnected, right? And so the book of Ephesians says that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we believe that with all our heart. And then it says the foundation is laid on the apostles and the prophets. That's why we're not Anabaptist. We believe in the authorities God established. But now we are living stones assembled by God into this building. And we would all see, very simply, in this wonderful biblical picture, how much that building is hurt when you start taking out stones from it. Even a single stone out of a building is suddenly going to let every sort of element in. Every sort of wind and decay and rot and sights from the outside that we want to protect against. One stone being gone opens up a hole in the building. But even worse, how well is that single stone going to fare on its own in a field? Because we know what wind and rain and time and ground and erosion do, even to rocks, right? It destroys them. And so I think that biblical picture in the book of Ephesians is so important. It is your individual responsibility to mortify your own individual sins every morning, but you will not have the growth and the blessing you want if you do it outside of the community. Marriages, authorities, and now lastly, brothers and sisters. The book of James says, confess your sins to one another. We do not have confession booths. I was not even remotely worried when I came into this building this morning that I was going to find a confession booth in the corner. I was not concerned. I grew up pseudo-Catholic, not pious, not frequent, but it would be Christmas, Easter, the Ascension, the Assumption, Pentecost. And you would go to confession. You would go into the confession booth, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You would list your sins. The priest would prescribe works for you to receive merit. how many Hail Marys, how many Our Fathers, how many Gloria Patris, maybe even works of mercy if you've been a very, very bad boy. And you will go out and do it. And so we rightly recoil against that idea, but we struggle with the idea that the book of James says, confess your sins to one another. This is a mandate for Christians. Confess your sins to one another. The Bible says 6 times in my count across the New Testament, encourage one another. It says a almost countless amount of times, not literally, but constantly, pray for one another. Evangelicalism talks about the one another's, but it kind of talks about them as these virtues to be aimed for rather than just practical responsibilities. Confess your sin to one another. We have brothers and sisters in the church, and then one of the most powerful things is that we have friends. And that's just where I wanted to end with, coming up from Phoenix. It is such an amazing blessing to be part of a regional church. Just as someone who grew up Catholic, so the church to me meant the magisterium. It meant Rome. It meant St. Peter's. There's a really pretty cathedral in downtown Phoenix, right? Where we have an archbishop in Phoenix. That's what the church meant. It was distant. It was superior. It was out there, right? And then I came to faith in Christ in college, and it was all kind of not Pentecostal, but broadly charismatic evangelical churches. And then it just became me. I was the church. A lot of the churches I go to didn't have membership. Just you went long enough and they considered you a member. So I was the church unto myself. It was about me and my walk and my feelings and what I was doing and how well was I feeding on what the pastor was laying out and all that kind of language. And both those are exhausting. That burden of the magisterium or the burden of doing it myself. But to be a part of regional church, to have friends, to know that there are other churches in this state, and I know it's not just the OPC, there are other gospel preaching churches I'm deeply thankful for, but to know that we have sister churches, to know that there are other ministers, elders, deacons, just men who we know, women who we know and we love and we trust, who we can call. We at Calvin are in the process of trying to find a new building, but no one involved has ever had to buy a church building before. That's an odd experience to have. What would we do if we couldn't call other brothers and sisters across the presbytery, across the denomination? But even in our own home, Augustine says in his Confessions, which is a wonderful book about growing as a Christian, Augustine talks about, as a young man, well, he wasn't that young, but as a man coming into faith, he says, I know it was yet Christ, and yet he says, my friends saved me. Because he had brothers and sisters who prayed for him. His mother, Monica, famously, her tears she lavished on him. So lastly, I would just say that my charge to us is to have friends as Christians. You can't confess your... I wouldn't want you just to loudly confess your most graphic sin to the first Christian you meet. Please don't... I'm not worried about you doing that, but that's a bad idea. But I did actually... We have some college students at GCU at Calvin, and one of the young men was telling me someone actually came up to him on the GCU campus and started doing that. So thankfully, our young member said, you know what, this isn't an appropriate place for this. Let me talk to you later. But you need to find someone you can confess your sin to, you can pray for, you can encourage, you can live with, you can love, because the friends become the ones who encourage you to mortify your sin. And my last encouragement is just as us, me from Calvin, you here in Prescott, is also if my encouragement is for us, and I take this verse myself, to grow in making friends with one another, to be intentional about finding ways to do that, to find people from other churches that we know, so that when we hear there's a prayer request for the Prescott Church, it's not an ephemeral thing, right? To me, it's the Prescott Church is where the prices are. I know the prices a little bit. That is so much better that I have friends in other churches who I know about, who I think about, who I pray about, who we fellowship with. So not only should we make, as part, if we really want to kill our sin and honor Christ in our life, we need to make Christian friends in our own local church, and then also in the regional church. And that's been passed down, I think, from Moses and Joshua to David and Jonathan to Paul and Timothy to Peter and Mark, Augustine and his friends, to John and Polycarp, to Luther and Melanchthon, to Calvin and Beza. There is just this unbroken stream in our history and our Bible of the value of Christian friendships. So if we want to mortify our sins, if we want to grow, we need to have godly friends. we need to love one another. There's that beautiful passage. I'll end with this in 2 Timothy. I think it's verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you." When Paul left Timothy, Timothy broke down in tears. And Paul says, "I remember that, and that matters to me. And I long to see you in return." And this book, which is near the end of Paul's life, four times he tells Timothy to come. Come and see me. Come quickly. Please come before winter. Come and see me. Because of the value of that friendship to Paul. Paul also asks for a Bible, and he asks for his friend. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life. So that's just my charge to all of us, to mortify our sin in the community, in our marriages and families, in our church and the authorities God's established us, and in our friends that we're called to make as Christians. We have a little bit of a built-in buffer at Calvin. Our Sunday school ends at, I think, at 10, and then church starts at 10:30. I know your Sunday school starts at 10, and then church starts at 11, so I don't want to go right up to 11. But at Calvin, we also I want to pause before to ask if there were questions, comments, concerns. Sometimes I even say church councils needing to be convened to counteract any errors I said out loud. Any thoughts or anything before we break and prepare for worship? Yes, sir.
It's become more difficult to make friends because so many people think that friends are on one of their devices. But it does say in the Bible that their devices shall fail.
Yeah.
And when I was a lot younger, I read about Samuel Johnson.
Hmm.
And he said that as he got older, he wanted to make friends because he didn't want to end up alone.
Wow. Yeah, that's powerful. And as Christians, the great hope is, of all people, we really shouldn't be alone. I was at Ligonier in Florida a month or two ago, and my favorite talk was given by Dr. Kim, who was the president of Westminster California Seminary, and he talked on the family. It was a great message. But then he was telling a story about he was at a home of one of his friends in the church. It was one of his congregants, but it was one of his friends, and he was there because the man had died. And so he was there with the wife, with the widow, and had brought food. And the police officer came by. I didn't know this, but police officers are often required to do well checks. If a police officer is at a scene of a death, part of their job is to follow up with the victims. No one understands how hard that job is. So they have to follow up. And he got at the door, and Dr. Kim answered it. And the police officer said, "Oh, you're Christians." And he's like, "I am. I'm happy that you see that, but like, I don't have a tattoo on my head. Why do you say that?" And he said, "Because when someone died, Christians are there. I do some of these well checks, and there's no one there. And I'm knocking on the door, and I'm the only one to speak to this widow. But when I knock on Christian homes, there are friends there." So that's a really good point, that as Christians, we ought to not be the kind of people who are alone. Other thoughts? That was really good. No? Okay. Well, then I will pray for us as we prepare our hearts and minds for worship. Lord God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your kindness this morning, for your truth. Lord, even as we value the wisdom that you've given teachers before us, men like John Owen and Augustine and Calvin and Luther, Lord, we confess that your word alone is full of truth, is living and active, and will accomplish what you've sent it to do. So God, let us grow in mortification of our sins because of our love for your Son, and the power of your Spirit in us as we pursue you in your word. Let it reign in our hearts. Let us make mortification our responsibility. Let us really believe that there's victory. Let us take necessary steps to be more like your Son. And Father, most of all, we pray this morning that you would continue to build us into community, that we would build up godly marriages and families, that we would see them of great value and beauty, that we'd be a blessing to them as they mortify sin at home, God, that we would build up godly churches and authorities, and even civil authorities, God, that we would build them up, encourage them, pray for them, challenge them, God, that the authorities that you put over us would also help us to mortify our sins and become more like Jesus. And Lord, we pray that for our brothers and sisters, that we would be a people knit together in the blood of Christ as family and as friends, that we would grow in our love for each other, that we would not be alone, Lord, but that we would be knit closely together, that we could confess our sins to one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, even bring gentle words of rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, your word says. So, Lord, please knit us together in this way, not for our own benefit only, although we do believe you will bless us, but, Father, but for your glory, for the honor of your Son, the blessing of your Spirit. God, please work these things in your people. Please prepare our hearts and minds for your worship, for you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise forever and ever. We say all these things in the name of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ.